Well, thanks, Pastor James. I appreciate that. I kind of liked it better when you set the bar low and say, like, I'm just filling in for you, just kind of fill the space up here for a little while until you're done with ordination, and then Pastor James will be returning back to the pulpit. But let's start our time in a word of prayer. Father, again, we come before you recognizing your sovereignty, your majesty, your grace, your power over our lives. We recognize you as the God and creator, as the source of our salvation, as the author of our lives, as the author of truth. We pray, God, that as we delve into your word today, that you would speak to us through your word, through the example of this woman. We ask that we would just really seek to model after her heart, and that you would be glorified in our time in your word. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so I'm supposed to keep track of my time because I'm the one that's usually the enforcer. So I have to make sure not to go over time. So we're starting at 11:37, okay? Just checking. All right. Well, a few months ago, I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, and I came upon a passage that I had read a number of times before, but this time I was struck by something I had read. This happens to you guys. I mean, the Word of God is like this, isn't it? You can read the Bible 3 times, 4 times, even 50 times, but each time you read, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you something new out of God's Word. And so I was reading this account, this narrative, and I'd read it before, but something struck me this time that I read it. Our study this morning is in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to that verse. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, but we'll focus really on verses 6 through 13. And as I read, pay careful attention to Matthew's account and see if there's any statement that jumps out at you. Okay, so as we read, look for a statement that jumps out at you. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Okay, so if you look at your outlines, we have number one, the statement. What stands out to you? What's the statement that stands out to you? To me, verse 13 really stood out to me. Verse 13, I think, is the climax verse. I think it's the money verse in this section of Scripture. When I read it, I was like, wow, that is a pretty significant statement that Jesus said here. Look at what Jesus says here about this woman. "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world," and you may even be able to add, "for all time," "wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, for all time, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." When I read this, part of me recognized the significance and profundity of this statement. But part of me said, well, what's the big deal? You know, I've read this a number of times. It's the same old story, right? So she poured perfume on Jesus' head. Big deal. If I was there, I may have acted like the disciples did. Or I may have just kind of blown it off and said, you know, whatever, just as long as you don't make a mess or clean up after yourself. Something like that. But no. Jesus, the sovereign Lord, who can discern the heart and intentions of people, he said, stop everything. This is an act of faith, and we should notice and remember this. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at this act of faith, we're going to take notice, and we're going to remember. And it wasn't really until I dug into the text that I understood why Jesus said what he said. And that's what I want to share with you today. But first, before we kind of delve into the text, we have to understand kind of all the nuances of the situation. So number two on your outline, the context. The context. This is the last week of Jesus' life. This is what's called Passion Week. They are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Up to this point in time, by his miracles, by his ministry, and by his teaching, Jesus had proven himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. Part of his ministry also, as you know, was spending 3 years living with, teaching, and training his disciples. And during that course of the training, Jesus had begun to reveal to his disciples, and to the crowds that followed him, Jesus had begun to reveal to him, or to them, that the reason he was there was that he came in order to die. But for some reason, they just didn't get it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." You remember the story well. Verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Right? This is Peter. He's the head disciple. He's like the number two guy next to Jesus, right? Jesus is telling him, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again on the third day." Peter didn't get it, right? He said, "No, God, no, don't do that. That shouldn't happen." He didn't even understand what was happening here. Again, Luke 22, verse 24. This is at the Last Supper. The disciples, this is the Last Supper, right? Just before Jesus is betrayed. And the disciples are arguing. What are they arguing about? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, right? They fail to understand, they fail to recognize the importance of the situation. And then even Matthew 26, the same chapter, in verse 36, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, they couldn't stay awake as Jesus was praying fervently, right? Jesus prayed to the point of hematohydrosis, right? That's the medical term for sweating drops of blood. But Peter, James, and John, they missed their opportunity. They didn't understand the significance of what was happening, and they fell asleep. The disciples just did not get the significance of what was happening around them. They didn't believe, or they couldn't understand what Jesus was saying about himself heading toward death. Imagine, if you will, the weight and burden Jesus carried, knowing what he was about to go through. He knew that at the end of the week, he would be betrayed by one of his closest followers, by someone that he chose was going to betray them. He also knew at the end of the week, he would be crucified for the sins of all of us. And he carried this burden all on his own. No one understood. No one listened to him. Number three on your outline, the query. As we read through verses 6 through 13 here in Matthew 26, a number of questions come to my mind. From verse 6, well, why was Jesus in Bethany? I mean, I thought he was in Jerusalem. If this is Passion Week and Jesus was in Jerusalem, why in verse 6 does Matthew say he's in Bethany? Next question is, well, why was he at Simon the leper's house? What was he doing there? What was the purpose of his visit? Verse 7, who is this woman? What is she like? What are her intentions? What was her motivation? Another question, a little bit less profound, what is alabaster? What is that? A question I spent a lot of time researching is, how costly, how expensive was this perfume? How costly is costly? The next question is, from verse 7, is why did she do what she did? Why did she do that? What was she thinking? Verses 8 through 9, why did the disciples become indignant? Why did they object to what she was doing? Verse 10, why did Jesus defend her? And then verse 13, this is the crux of what we want to get to. What was the significance of what the woman did, and why did Jesus say what he did? Why did he say that significant statement? Can you tell? I'm flock homework question mode, right? I ask lots of questions. I'm in that mode right now. Okay. Well, to answer a lot of these questions, it's useful to examine the parallel accounts from Mark and John. Mark and John, in their Gospels, they also record the situation. Now, there's another example in Luke chapter 7 where a woman comes to Jesus and does a very similar thing, but I want to just make the point that this is a separate occasion. Okay? So Luke chapter 7, that's not what we're talking about here. We'll be talking about an account from Matthew 26, like we're doing now, and then next we'll look at Mark. So turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Very similar account, but there are some subtle differences that give us a clue into what's going on here. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people, just like in Matthew. Verse 3, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone, why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And then again, the significant statement is almost identical. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Okay. And then finally, we'll run through John chapter 12. This is the final account of the same situation. John's recollection, John's recording of this situation. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And this is really a different perspective. Matthew and Mark have very similar perspectives. John has a very different perspective, and his perspective sheds a lot of light onto the situation. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pyrenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they may also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So we looked at three of these different accounts, right? You see like a news event, you see different reporters' perspectives, and this is what we see here. So what we're going to try to do now is try to put all the pieces of this puzzle together so that we can have a really clear picture of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 26. Number 4 from your outline, the setting, verse 6. The setting. Verse 6 from Matthew 26 says that Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. Now just a little FYI, Bethany is a small village on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So verse 6 says that Jesus was in Bethany. But verse 2, if you look just a couple of verses ahead, verse 2 says that the Passover was 2 days ahead. If the Passover was only 2 days ahead, 2 days away, Jesus and the disciples would already be in Jerusalem by then, right? You remember Palm Sunday, right? Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Verse 2 says that the Passover was 2 days away. We know from John chapter 12, verse 1, what we just read, that Jesus was in Bethany, John says, 6 days before the Passover, not 2 days. So it's a little bit confusing at first glance. But the way that this makes sense is that in verse 6, here in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew is doing a flashback. Okay? He's doing a flashback. Verses 1 through 5 occurred in Jerusalem, and it occurred 2 days before Passover. So that would be Tuesday, right? Tuesday of Passion Week. But in verse 6, Matthew flashes back 6 days previously, before the Passover, to Saturday. Does that make sense? When Jesus was in Bethany. So Jesus was in Bethany on Saturday. He goes to Jerusalem on Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. And then he says the statement in verses 1 through 5 on Tuesday. You guys follow me so far? Okay. So my questions are, why does Matthew do this? Why does he flashback like that? Well, you know, it just makes more sense to go chronologically. Why does he flashback like this? He does this to set the stage for what we're about to see in verses 6 through 13. We'll talk about that a little bit later. My next question from this verse is, who was there at the house, and why was Jesus there? It says here, from verse 6, that they were at the home of Simon the leper. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I thought it was a little bit funny. Someone with leprosy is first of all, a social outcast, right? And then from my perspective, someone with leprosy is a biohazard, right? You don't want to be anywhere near them. The Bible says that you put them outside of the city gates, okay? But here, Simon the leper was hosting Jesus and the disciples, most likely because Jesus had healed Simon the leper at some point, right? And so this is Simon who couldn't get rid of his moniker as the leper. But he was maybe Simon formerly known as the leper, okay? That's Simon. So Jesus had healed him at one point, and now he's dining at his house. Also, from John's account, it tells us that Lazarus was there. This is the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. So it was likely that this occasion here in verse 6 was a dinner in honor of Jesus. And that's what John seems to indicate. They made him a supper there. Okay? This is a dinner in honor of Jesus. Jesus had healed Simon the leper, who was hosting, and also Lazarus. Okay. So verse 7 now. Roman numeral 5, or number 5 on your outline, the woman. Verse 7. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. So my question is, who is this woman? Who is this woman? Again, we turn to John's gospel for the answer, right? John, he names this woman. He says that this woman is Mary. Now, just a brief study on Marys. There are seven Marys that are mentioned in the Bible. Mary, the mother of Jesus, obviously. Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons. Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph. She was called the other Mary. I mean, how would you like to be called the other Mary? Right? The other Mary. Number four was Mary, the wife of Clopas. Number five was Mary, the mother of John Mark. Number six is Mary, a Christian in Rome, found in Romans 16. But this Mary is the seventh Mary. This Mary is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. She's the one that we're talking about here. She lives with Lazarus and Martha in Bethany. Okay? So number six, the deed. That's Mary. That's who she was. We'll talk about her character a little bit more later, but that's at least a little bit of the identifying features of who she was. Verse 7, what did she do? She had an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Verse 12 of Matthew, if you look down, verse 12 of Matthew and Mark chapter 14, verse 8, they seem to indicate that it must have been enough perfume to cover his whole body, not just his head, but his whole body. And John's account kind of corroborates this. John says, Mary then took a pound, right, a pound, a Roman pound is 12 ounces, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. John doesn't mention the head, he mentions the feet. And he wiped, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this was a full pound of this perfume, this very costly perfume. It covered from his head to his feet, and the fragrance filled the whole house. Just to know if you were wondering, I was wondering about this, what's nard? Pure nard is an aromatic herb. It's grown in the high pasture lands of the Himalaya Mountains between Tibet and India. So it's very costly, it's very rare, and very expensive. That's just a little bit of research for that. Okay. But how costly was this perfume? How costly was this perfume? Matthew says that this perfume might have been sold for a high price. Mark and John say that this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was worth one day's labor. We know that from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20. So a denarius was worth about one day's labor. So this bottle, 300 denarii, was worth more than a year's salary. Right? If you account for weekends and holidays and all that stuff, right? 261 days, I counted it out. 261 days. But this bottle is worth 300 denarii, 300 days of labor. How long would it take me to save a year's worth of salary? I'm on a resident salary. It would take me forever to save up a year's worth of salary. I was a little bit more curious about this, and so I wanted to see if, in modern day times, if we have any perfumes that kind of match this, pound for pound, right? Any perfumes that rival this cost. So I called up everyone's favorite corner market, Nordstrom, and I asked, what was the most expensive perfume that they had? So yesterday, I spoke with Antoinette. She was very nice at Nordstrom. And she told me the top three expensive perfumes. And you'll have to pardon, I don't speak French, but these are all French words. So the first one is Quelques Fleurs. By Quelques Fleurs. By Jean-François Hobignon. And the cost is $95 per ounce. Okay, $95 per ounce. That's pretty expensive for an ounce. Second one is Joy by Jean Patou. Joy by Jean Patou. And the cost is $400 per ounce. That's pretty steep. Pretty steep. But the most expensive one that they had was of the line called Lalique by René Lalique. And there's a specific line of fragrance under Lalique's label that's called Sylphidae. And it runs for a vial of 1.3 ounces, $1,000. $1,000. So those are the most expensive perfumes that we have on our modern market, which pales in comparison to the perfume that Mary was using. Hers was 300 denarii, a year's wage in one bottle. Okay, let's move on to number 7 from the outline. The objection, verses 8 through 9. How did the disciples react? But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price, right, 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. From John's account, from John's gospel, we know that it was Judas who initiated this objection. John says, now Judas said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So Judas, in his heart, is saying, what is he saying? He's saying, what a waste, right? In his heart, he's saying, you're wasting that perfume on Jesus when that money for that perfume could be whose? It could be mine, right? That's what Judas is saying. But the other disciples must have joined in too, because Jesus addressed them all when he defended Mary. The other disciples had talked amongst themselves, and they were all being critical of Mary. So it wasn't just Judas alone. He may have instigated it, but all the disciples joined in. Here again, they missed the significance of what was happening. They missed the significance of what was happening. Number 8, the defense, verses 12 through 10. What was Jesus' response? Verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, he said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I'm going to slow down here just a little bit. If you've been tuning out for me, this is the point where you want to focus in, all right? Because we're coming to verse 13. This is the crux. This is the climax of this passage. Okay, you guys with me? Verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Here's the statement. Let's examine why Jesus defended Mary. Let's examine why he said, stop everything, take notice of this, remember this, we're going to talk about this forever. Number 1, from your outline. Mary's act was an act of loving worship. Mary's act was an act of loving worship. Letter A, Mary, wanting to express her love for the Lord and her gratefulness to him for resurrecting her brother from the dead, she takes what is likely to be her most valued possession, her most expensive possession, and she lavishes it on Jesus. Notice here that her worship is sacrificial. Her worship is sacrificial. We know how valuable the perfume was. It's a year's wage. But I'm sure that Mary didn't give it a second thought. The value of Mary's perfume paled in comparison to the value of lavishing her worship on her Lord. You guys catch that? The value of Mary's perfume paled in comparison to the value of lavishing her worship on her Lord. Letter B. Notice that she didn't uncork the vial. She didn't sprinkle the perfume on Jesus. She didn't spritz it. She didn't get one of those atomizers and spritz it on Jesus. She didn't like tip it over and kind of dab it on Jesus. She didn't do that, right? It didn't trickle out. It gushed out. She broke the vial. That's what Mark says. She didn't just pour it over Jesus' head. She broke the vial and gushed the whole thing out over Jesus. She emptied the contents of the flask. In Mary's worship, there is a loving impulsiveness to her actions. There is a loving impulsiveness to her actions. Not only was her worship sacrificial, but there is an impulsiveness to her actions. Letter C. She used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. She used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. It's kind of gross if you think about it, right? Also, very against the custom of the day. She let her hair down. She comes behind Jesus. Jesus is reclining at the table. And she uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet with the perfume. There is an extravagance to her worship. There is an extravagance to her worship. First, we saw there's a sacrificial component to her worship. There's an impulsiveness, a loving impulsiveness to her worship. And there's an extravagance to her worship. On a symbolic level, Mary, she's not just pouring out perfume. She's pouring out her love. She's pouring out her devotion. She's pouring out her gratitude and her worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her worship overflowed and filled the entire house with a sweet aroma. That's what Mary's worship was like. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, look at this. Look at this act of faith and remember it. The final point under this is letter F. Here they're holding an appreciation for dinner, right? Appreciation dinner for Jesus, right? The whole purpose of this dinner was to appreciate Jesus for healing Simon the leper, for raising Lazarus from the dead. And Mary does her part. Mary does her part. She does something to appreciate Jesus. But the disciples miss the point and they criticize her for it. Again, the disciples miss the point and criticize her for it. No wonder Jesus came so quickly to her defense. A little bit of application here. Brothers and sisters, how is your worship? How is your worship? Please know that I'm preaching here to myself as well. How is your worship? Do you lavish your worship on the Lord? Do you let your worship gush out? Or do you sprinkle it on him? Do you dab him with your worship? Is there an extravagance to your worship? Is there a loving impulsiveness to your worship? Is your worship sacrificial? Does it cause you any financial, social, or physical suffering? And if so, is your love for the Lord so great that you don't hardly notice the suffering? Or is your worship a matter of convenience? I'll come when it's convenient for me to come. I'll come if I don't have to miss too much sleep. I'll worship if I don't have to miss too much work. I'll worship when I feel like it. I'll worship if the conditions are right. Is that what your worship is like? Are you like the disciples who criticize and miss the point of worship? Oh, the worship team missed the note. Oh, there's a typo on the slide. Can't sing the song. Oh, I don't really like this song. Are there limiting factors that constrain your worship to the Lord? So, just to sum this up, Mary's act of loving worship was significant and should be remembered. That's why Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." That's the first component of it. And there's a second component. Number two, Mary was spiritually attentive or spiritually sensitive when no one else was. Mary was spiritually attentive when no one else was. Just a little bit of background about Mary's character. Mary was the one from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, who was seated at Jesus' feet. You remember the story well. Her sister Martha was bustling about, but the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." We see from this account here in Luke chapter 10 that Mary had an uncanny ability to choose what was right and to do the right thing. She had an uncanny ability. She recognized the situation. She had her priorities right. Number two, we see that Mary was a good listener. She was a good listener. She was a good learner as she sat at the feet of the Lord, gazing up at him, listening to him, clinging on his every word. Next, another account of Mary, John chapter 11, verse 32. This is when Lazarus had died. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This is not a rebuke of Jesus, but here we see Mary at Jesus' feet again. And this time it's in submission to him. This time it's with faith. This time it's with hope and for comfort. Mary is at Jesus' feet again, the same woman. And finally, in our passage here in Matthew chapter 26, we see Mary at Jesus' feet yet again, a third time. This time in loving worship and to prepare him for burial. So Mary was spiritually sensitive. She was very spiritually attuned to what was going on around her when no one else was. Remember that Jesus had told the disciples, right? He'd been telling his disciples, he'd been telling the crowds that were gathering around him about his impending death. Just a list here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus had been telling everyone that his death was coming near. I'll read one for you. Mark chapter 9, verses 31 through 32. "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.' But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." Remember, Jesus had to carry this burden alone. Not even his closest disciples understood or listened to him. But that night, in Matthew 26, in verse 6, I believe that Mary was the only one who knew what Jesus was about to go through and that he was going to die soon. Right? Among all the men that were there, all the disciples, Lazarus, Simon the leper, Mary was the only one because she was spiritually attentive. She was the only one who believed Jesus. She was the only one who heard what he said. She was the only one who knew what was going to happen. You can see it in her other interactions with Jesus. Mary was spiritually sensitive. And that's why Jesus says, verse 11, this is what he says in verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." What he's saying is, you know, it's not bad to help the poor. I understand that. We could sell this perfume. We could get a lot of money. We could help the poor. But there's always going to be poor people. And Jesus is saying, I'm about to die, and Mary has the right priorities, and she's done a good thing for me. Verse 12, Jesus also says, For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I believe that Mary was so spiritually attuned that she knew exactly what she was doing. She knew exactly what she was doing when she poured that perfume on Jesus' body. It wasn't just some divine coincidence, in my opinion. She knew exactly what she was doing. And I think that's one of the reasons Matthew uses the flashback. Remember verses 1 through 5, when Jesus repeats his prediction? Right? He says that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He's going to be killed by the chief priest in 2 days. They're going to seize him, and they're going to kill him. Right? Then Matthew flashes back in verse 6. I think he did that to highlight the fact that while nobody else believed Jesus, Mary did. Right? The whole reason of verses 1 through 5 is to show that Jesus had been talking about this for a long time. No one understood that. And it sets the stage for verses 6 through 13 where Mary understands. Well, Mary knows. Here's a crazy thought going out on a limb here. Maybe Mary was so spiritually attentive. Maybe she was so spiritually sensitive. Maybe she was so spiritually attuned. And she believed in Jesus' death and his resurrection so much that she knew that he would not need perfume after he died. So she did it before he died. You guys follow that? I'll say it again. Maybe Mary was so spiritually attuned and believed in Jesus' death and resurrection so much that she knew that he would not need perfume after he died because he was going to be raised again. And so recognizing that, she did this before he died. That's kind of going on a limb, but it's possible. And it wouldn't be out of Mary's character. So here's the application. How spiritually attentive are you? How spiritually attentive are you? Are you sensitive to the Word of God and the things that He says? Do you read so that you can act on what you read? Or do you read so that you can mark it off your list? Do you read just to stay disciplined, because that's the things you do every day? Do you read just to enlarge your knowledge of Scripture so that you can win arguments? I'm preaching to myself here. Are you spiritually sensitive to the people around you? Do you really listen to what people are saying to you? I had a brother a couple of weeks ago gently remind me that oftentimes when he was talking to me, I didn't seem to be concentrating on him. And I appreciated that. I really appreciated that. Do you listen to what people are saying? Do you listen for undertones of discouragement and struggle? Do you look for subtle signs of sadness and despair? A slumped posture? A small sigh? A crooked smile? A downcast glance? There's a saying, never underestimate the importance of the moment. We put up such great facades and barriers, you just never know what people are going through. You see them at church. Hi, how's it going? How you doing? Doing fine. Doing fine. Doing good. It's just a facade. Here's a statistic for you. 75% of all suicide victims visit a doctor in the 4 months before their deaths, and 50% in the month before, but not necessarily to discuss suicide. These are haunting statistics for myself. I never know what, when I walk into a room and say, hi, I'm Dr. Dang, how can I help you today? What's going through that person's mind? He may say, I've got a sore throat. He may say, I have a stomach problem. But these statistics are haunting. 50% of people who commit suicide have gone to the doctors the month before. When you interact with people, let me encourage you, let me exhort you, never underestimate the importance of the moment. Mary didn't underestimate the importance of the moment, and she will be remembered forever. Jesus said, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So to close, just a few quick questions. What is your faith like? How is your worship? Is it sacrificial? Is it extravagant? Do you lavish your worship on the Lord? Are you spiritually attentive? Are you sensitive to the Word of God? Are you sensitive to the people around you? And this is something I need to work on. You guys, if you guys know me well, you know that I need to work on this. Are you spiritually attentive? And finally, will people remember your faith after you're gone? I've asked your brother Rex to come lead us in a response song. We don't do this very often, but I thought we'd take the opportunity, given the text that we've read, to sing a response song to the Lord. Please come, please take this opportunity to lavish your worship upon the Lord. On the flip side of your outline, you have a song that we'll be singing. Why don't you stand with me as we worship, and I'll close in prayer after that.
I will worship. worship with all of my heart. I will praise you with all of my strength. I will give you all my praise. You alone I long to worship. You alone are worthy of my praise.
I will bow down.
Godly woman Mary. Lord, we esteem her so highly, her actions, her faith, her love for you, her worship, her spiritual sensitivity. God, we ask that you would cause us to be all of those things. We thank you for her example. We pray that here at Cornerstone Bible Church, that we would serve you, that we would worship you, that we would lavish our love upon you day in and day out. And God, that we would be spiritually sensitive to your word, that you would use it in your Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. God, that we would be spiritually sensitive to the brothers and sisters around us, people who may be hurting on the inside but fine on the outside. God, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we could see this hurt and reach out and minister to them. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we may ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and the Lord Jesus Christ for all generations. Amen.